First John 5. We're getting to First John 5 at some point here. Let me see something. 1 second here. Okay, I'll have to wing it. All right, 1 John, the fellowship epistle. Not going to give you the history again, but you understand it's about fellowship. It's not about salvation. The Gospel of John is about salvation. Understand. So you read the Gospel of John, you understand that the incarnation occurred, God became man. For what purpose? The Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29, John 19:30, behold, it's finished. What's finished? What did he come to do? To satisfy the sin debt, to take away the sin of the world. Is that past tense? Yes, that's past tense. It's a finished product. So then the sins of the world have been taken away. Where's your salvation to be found? In him. What must you do to be saved? Believe in him. 1 Corinthians 12, the Spirit places you into the body of Christ. The Spirit baptism, the baptism of the Spirit. All believers then become the temple of the living God. Where does the Spirit of the living God dwell? In you, if you're in Christ. Then the fellowship comes. That's the justification. Phase two of your salvation is sanctification. That's the Christian life. That's living Christ-like. That's allowing the Spirit of God to conform you to the image of the Son of God, Christ. That's the objective for us to become Christ-like, to do what Christ would do, so forth and so on. So that's the priority. And the only way you can do that is to be obedient and follow his direction. And that comes back to the concept of fellowship. I'm not going to throw the chart up there today because I didn't put it on. You know it by heart. But again, you're in Christ. That can't be changed. Now, the fellowship circle can be changed. Why? By you. You can choose to break fellowship and walk away. You can take your path. You can decide, well, it's okay for me to do this or me to do that. That's not the case. Sin is sin if you think that you've done it. How do you correct that? By acknowledging it, by confessing it, to restore your fellowship. And that's what we've seen thus far throughout this epistle. It's about your fellowship. Can patterns of sin disrupt your fellowship? Of course. Can a believer become a nonconformist to Christ? Can a believer live like a lost person? Yes. Can a believer do evil things? Yes. Does that negate their salvation? No. Now, is that the norm? It shouldn't be. We shouldn't be proud of the fact that we're living examples of carnality. We should be frustrated by that and trying not to be, trying to be more Christ-like that we can, trying to grow in grace and knowledge and become a true ambassador for him. That's the objective. Remember, Ephesians 2:10 says you're saved for what reason? You're saved for good works. That's why we're here. If not, look, you could have got saved and he just take you home. That's it. That would be a joy, right? But he leaves us on the battlefield, and that's why we're here. We're his army. We're to follow the captain of our salvation, who is Christ. And we have the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, so forth and so on. So we're to engage the enemy. It's a spiritual warfare. We're to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all time delivered for the saints. We're to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. That's why we're here. As Paul says, how shall they know if no one tells them? How shall they hear if no one tells them? So that's why we're still here. It's his desire that none should perish. Now, with that said, go with me to 1 John chapter 5, and let's look for a second. Jesus is the Christ. Again, to be redundant, when you see Christ, think Messiah. What does Messiah mean? Messiah in Christ means what? It means the incarnation of God for the purpose of saving you. God became man to do what you and I are incapable of doing. Remember, to qualify for eternal life, you would have to be divinely righteous. That would mean you have no sin, never thought a sin, never spoke a sin, never did a sin, and you can't even be born with a sin. That means what? Everybody in this room is doomed without a Savior, because we're all born with the sin of Adam. Death came by Adam. So we inherit that Adamic nature, that sin nature. We're born spiritually dead. Now, even if we weren't, what are we? We're still sinners, and we're incapable of being perfect. So then the perfect man had to come. So in other words, for you to qualify to have eternal life, you'd have to be born sinless, live in this world, never think a sin, never say something that's sinful, never do something. Impossible. Impossible. If you're honest with yourself, maybe you don't physically sin every day, maybe you don't verbally sin every day, but I guarantee you, you sin mentally every day. Bear in mind, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. If you're thinking, if you're coveting something, you've just broken the law. And if you break the law in one point, James tells us, you're guilty of the whole thing. So God requires perfection. That's why Messiah had to come. That's why Jesus, in fact, is the Savior. No one could be saved without the coming Messiah. That's the idea. Let's look at the text in verses 1 through 3. Whosoever, again, what does whosoever mean? A select few? No, it means whosoever. Whosoever believeth, and that's the operative term there. Believeth, you have to believe. Belief is the exercising of your faith. You have to believe, you have to make the correct object of your faith. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is God in the flesh, the Savior of the world, is born of God. There's the new birth right there. What must you do? You must believe the correct thing. You must believe that God became man to save man. If you don't believe that, you're not saved. Now, you can say, well, yes, I believe Jesus is Christ. Well, did he pay for all your sins, past, present, and future? If your answer is, I don't know, or I don't think so, then you're not saved. That's the bottom line. And how can you say you believe that? You can, one or two people maybe, but the majority, you can't say you believe that, then continue to try to pay for your sin. Again, why do you pay for a sin that's paid for? Look, we old contrast we've used for years, the do done. We have do done cards out there. We usually go to Romans 10 and illustrate that with Israel. They were doing, and because they failed to recognize what was done. But how obnoxious is it? Would you declare it the epitome of stupidity? Your wife makes you buy a new front door, and you get this big, beautiful front door. It's solid wood. You got all you had before was a screen door. Now you have a solid wood front door, she says, look, I want a big brass door knocker on there. So you got this big brass door knocker. For those of you who don't know what a door knocker is, a little thing on a door, and you rap it, and you can hear it through the whole house, okay? Like a doorbell, but before electricity, people had door knockers because there were no doorbells. Anyway, so somebody's standing there, and you say, wait a minute. Hey, somebody's knocking on the door, and what are you hearing? Pow, pow, pow on the door. And you answer the door, and the person continues the knock. You say, I'm here, and he says, that's all right. Pow, pow, pow. You would think something's wrong with the person, wouldn't you? How about the doorbell? The person just rings the doorbell. Something's mentally wrong. You're ringing the doorbell to get somebody to the door. Someone's come to the door. Now quit, idiot. Quit ringing the bell. You've accomplished your mission. Now, obviously, you can't believe that somebody's at the door, somebody's answered the door, because if you did, you'd quit ringing the doorbell. Understand? So you have people that say, yeah, I believe Jesus is God, I believe he's Christ, I believe he's Messiah, but what? Why don't you quit the religion, accept the reality that the work has been done for you, that it's not about religion, but it's about a relationship with a resurrected, living person, the Lord Jesus the Christ, who is your Savior, who provides your eternal life. Revel in that truth, grow in that truth, and then bear witness of it. That's the idea. So again, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, born of God, and everyone that loveth him, that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. In other words, you love Christ, you love others. Why? Because Christ loves you. He's the essence of love. That's the motivation to love the lost people. I get it all the time from people, not a lot of people anymore, because as I've said for years, to know me is to love me. But people say, well, you know, you bash people and you tell people, you know, and you hate religious people. Listen, if I hated people who were lost, why would I waste my time telling them they were lost? I'd be thrilled. I'd say, shh, don't tell them a thing. They're going to hell. Good for them. Don't tell them anything. But you're motivated, irrespective of who the audience is, who you're talking to one-on-one or whatever, to bear witness of the Savior who died for you. So look, Christ hung on the cross for me. I've said for years, I would have never died for me. I wouldn't die for me. I just wouldn't. I think I'm a bum. I wouldn't die for me. I should be perfect, I think, according to the Word of God. But I fail repeatedly, day in and day out. I miss the mark, and I know it. I'm convicted. I try, and I say, hey, tomorrow's going to be perfect. Sure enough, I drop the ball somewhere along the way. So I said, I would have never died for me. But guess what? He loved me in spite of me. And he loved you in spite of you, and he loved the world. The world, that's the concept. So then in us is resonant that love, that agape, that divine love that should motivate us to do what? Compelled by the love of Christ to share the truth of the reality of the Messiahship of Christ to a lost world. That's the cure. That's the antidote for what ails this planet. This planet is suffering from an overt case of sin. It's in its final stages. I mean, it's becoming ever so present. What's the cure? The cure is Christ, not religion, but Christ, for people to come to the person and the work of Christ, trust him, and then be indwelled by the Spirit of God, and the love of Christ then indwell them. That's the game changer. That changes your outlook. It changes your purpose. Look with me in verse 2. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. He says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Think about it. Somebody says, well, you have to keep the commandments to be saved. What's he talking about? He's not necessarily talking about the first 10 commandments. We know the first of the 10, number one, is not reaffirmed in the New Testament. 9 of the 10 are, but that's not the issue. The commandments of God is the will of God. What is the will of God? We have not hundreds, but 120 plus imperatives or commands in the New Testament referred to oftentimes. This is codes of conduct. We are to be obedient to him. What has he directed us to do? To bear witness of him. We're to save the lost and dying world. We're to put forth Christ to whosoever will hear. That's the command. That's the directive. That's the objective. Nothing else matters. We're not here to build buildings. We're not here to establish religion. We're not here to do anything other than to be a representation of the Messiah. If Jesus were here, what would he be telling people? To fix what's broke? Would he try to change the political system? Of course he wouldn't. He would be here to do what? To declare the need and the necessity of personal faith in him. That's the idea. Why? Because lives are at stake. So it's critical. A person, the object of their faith determines where they'll spend their eternity, not what they do. What you do is not going to, you can be a bad Christian. That doesn't undo your sonship. It doesn't undo the fact that you're his child. You're just a bad child or disobedient child. But you can't change the position. And so you can't do anything to merit eternal life. That's what religion tries to market. That's a lie. If you do this, that, and the other, you have the potential to be saved. No, you don't. What must you do to be saved? You must believe in him and him alone. Now, then we see faith provides the victory. That's the ultimate thing. Look with me in verse 4. He says, for whosoever is born of God, and again, the whatsoever, rather, is born of God, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. He says, who is he that overcometh the world? He says, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the key. Is Jesus the Son of God? Do you believe that God became a man? What we've been talking about for a couple of years now is that the direction in professing Christendom is to try to create an environment without Christ. It's all about God. Well, I believe in God. God, no, who's Jesus Christ? God has a name. Jesus, the Lord Jesus the Christ. Again, when the rapture occurs, we're not going to be saying, oh, there's God. What are you going to be saying? There's the Lord Jesus. Why? Because that's his name. When people approach him, what are they going to say? Lord Jesus. Why? Because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His name is Jesus. He has a name. So he has to be the prominent person, the prominent issue. What do you know about Christ? Who is he? Again, John chapter 14. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't say, I'm a way, a truth, and a life. He's the way. Exclusivity. No eternal life, no resurrection life, except through him. Now, we possess that. First John's point is now, realize that and cling to that fellowship. What do you have if you're not walking with him? You have nothing. Are you productive when you're not abiding in him? No, not at all. You're counterproductive. So what should you want to be? You want to be productive. How do you stay productive? By staying in him. That's the idea. And so he says this again in verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe Jesus is God in the flesh? That's the idea. If you don't believe that, then there's no hope for you. Where do you think the majority, not the world, but how about God's country? This is God's country, right? That's what I hear all the time. One nation under God, and God we trust. What God? What God do we trust in? Nation under God, what God? What God is it? You think the average person, pick a house, throw a rock in any direction, whatever house you hit, go knock on the front door and try to get in a conversation with those people about Jesus Christ. And what do you think you'll come away with? You think you'll come away with a great understanding of who Christ is and what he accomplished? Or you probably get thrown out the house, but if they would talk to you for a bit, you realize people have no concept, no clue. The average person today, I get all the time, well, that's what you believe. That's what you believe. And I believe differently. You see, you believe that, but I believe something else. Then that means what? There is no God. There is no God. Then again, it totally becomes subjective. Then you have ascended your own throne. So you become God of your life, and you've decided truth from error. The Bible is given for what reason? To reveal to us the truth from the creation to eternity future and everything in between. We have the context that reveals God coming to become man for the purpose of ransoming and reconciling man to himself. Salvation is provided by God. Man is incapable. Again, no one lives forever. No one lives tomorrow. All the time. I had a conversation with somebody yesterday. They went to a funeral yesterday to somebody they went to school with. Not in my age group, but somebody about my son's age group, about maybe around 40, 41 years old. They were killed. How? Car accident. Driving and killed in a car accident. You say, wow, that's tragic. It could happen to you. It could happen to me. It could happen to anybody. Look at the people up in Virginia. 12 people, 11 people killed, and plus the perpetrator. Gun-free zone, by the way. No guns allowed, so what better place to go in and shoot people? And 11 people killed. You think, and some of those people had worked there, read an article, one guy had been there like 40 years, he had been working there. Now, you think when you go to work tomorrow, you expect somebody to come in and randomly start shooting up the place? No, you don't think that. Could it happen? Of course it could. Now, guess what? When you die, you're dead. And if you wake up in hell, you can't say, oh, wait a minute, I don't want to come here. Send me back. It doesn't work that way. And so again, what you decide in this life, the object of your faith in this life determines where you'll spend your eternity. So the issue is, Jesus is the Christ. This is the focus of the fellowship. He is life. You have no life without him. You wouldn't be sitting there listening, being able to hear, to breathe, if he decides to take that life from you. If he wants to call me home right now, what do you think I'm going to do? This body's going to fall on the floor and y'all going to be, oh my God, call 911. Don't call 911. I just got a promotion. I'm out of here. I got zapped away. That's the joy. Why? Because the life that makes this body function has left. Why? Because the giver of life and the sustainer of life decided to take it away. So again, who's overcome the world? He has. This world doesn't exist apart from him. You've overcome the world. We talked about how love displaces fear last week. If you're in him, you have no fear. What fear of what? Fear of what? Starving? He's going to provide your daily sustenance. Fear of what? Dying? Praise the Lord. That's a promotion. Fear of what? What are you fearful of? There's no basis for fear. True love, the love of Christ in you, overcomes all of that. Why? Whose love is it? It's God's love. It's Christ's love. It's the Lord Jesus' love who indwells you. He's in you, never leaves, never abandons you at all. Now, verification of the triune God. This is important, and these passages here are critical. All sorts of attacks from heretics and cults always attack the concept of the Trinity, the fact that God is a plurality of one. They have no concept of that. And they come away with the mindset that God is three gods. I used Jimmy Swaggart as an illustration for years. Way back yonder, I remember him talking on television. He had a program called A Study in the Word or something. And I remember he was standing up and he was talking to some people at a table, and he says, yeah, I can't wait when we get to heaven to see God the Father, to see Jesus, and to see the Holy Spirit. Well, if you can see God the Father and see the Holy Spirit and see Jesus and you see all three, well, then you're polytheistic. You have three gods is what you have. First John tells us again, Gospel John chapter 1 tells, I think about verse 18, he says, no one has seen God at any time. Why? Because God is a spirit. You can't see a spirit. But we know from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, gods, the word is plural there, it's Elohim, gods created the heavens and the earth. What do you mean, gods? He tells us further that he's a plurality of one. Remember, he tells us in Genesis 1, let us create man in our image. Who's the us? The three in one. And then when you get to Deuteronomy, Moses, when he writes those first five books, puts what's known as the Shema in the Hebrew to declare what? That we have three gods. In other words, our Jehovah is one God. In other words, it's a plurality of one. It's like a uniplural noun. One times one times one doesn't equal three, equals one. That's the concept. And so what's trying to be conveyed here is that Jesus, or the person of Christ, is God in his fullness. It's the giver of life. It's the reason that things exist. Who spoke the worlds into existence? God did. Who created life? God did. Who enables life to continue? God does. And if God decides that there's no life tomorrow, there'll be no life tomorrow. So it's about him. Who then should we worship? The Lord God himself. Now he's become man so that we can relate to him. He's not a spirit that we can't see. We're not a burning bush we have to talk to. He's become a man. So he's 100% God. He's 100% man. So he's our king. He's our father, if you will. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus tell us in the Gospel of John? Talking about, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? Because he is the Father. He is the Word. He is the Holy Spirit. He's God manifest in the flesh. Now look at the text, verse 6. He says, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. In other words, the water, talking about the water and the blood, by the baptism of John. In other words, he came, and then by his blood, meaning his death, his ministry is what it's referring to. He says, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And he says, it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Verse 7, he says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. That's a profound verse. Why? Because it clearly defines the triunity. It clearly defines the Trinity. Some people say, my Bible doesn't have that. Then you have a bad Bible. You want something, the majority text has that. I've had arguments for years. People say, well, there's not in any Greek manuscripts at all. That's not true. And my response always is, what's wrong with the verse? It is the most definitive verse of the person of God ever. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. They're one being, one in essence. That's the idea. It's a plurality of one. Totally harmonizes with Genesis 1:1. And remember, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God's. And throughout that Old Testament, everywhere where you see God, usually in your English Bible, underlying that in Hebrew is God's. It's God's. And it should say God's. Why? Because it is. It's God's. But we're told that our God's is one God. That's the idea. And so it's a plurality of one. Look in verse 8. He says, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Surely it should be. You receive witnesses from people. People come and bear witness of things, and you believe what they say. You say, well, God makes sense, so forth and so on. How much greater then should the witness of God be? How much greater then? Listen, do we have proof that God became man? Yes, we have proof that God became man. Did he die? Yes, he died. Did he rise from the grave? Absolutely, he rose from the grave. Bona fide fact of history. Now, again, is that not proof enough for you? Again, we've been talking about Mr. Benson now for weeks, and we allude to it repeatedly. If Tom Benson rose from the grave, that would be a showstopper, right? I bet if he rose from the grave, the NFL would change where the Super Bowl was going to be played, and it would be played here next year if he asked for it. He could ask forever, whatever he wanted, and he would get what he wanted. Why? That man rose from the dead. Well, somebody rose from the dead, and he bore witness. He gave witness to what he said. He said that the Messiah was coming. He was the Messiah. That the Messiah would bear the sins of the world. That's what he did. And to prove that he was who he said he was, and he accomplished what he said he was going to accomplish, he rises from the dead. So if you believe man's witness, how much greater then is God's witness? It's far greater, far greater. Again, look in verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. That's immensely important. Why? Because who's the witness? The witness is God. Jesus himself, the Spirit of the living God. Where does he dwell today? In you. You have that witness in you. How many times have you been, as a believer, trying to witness to somebody, or just in a casual conversation, maybe somebody trying to witness to you, and he start giving you something that doesn't make any sense from a biblical perspective? What do you have? That little inner voice, so to speak, a little check and balance there. It's like, that doesn't seem right. That doesn't make sense to me. There's the witness right there, bearing witness that what you're hearing is not true. So much the more then, what should we be doing as believers? Bearing witness. Why? Because you are a vessel of truth. Again, what does Paul tell the church at Corinth? That you can declare to anyone that their sins have been remitted. Their sins have been forgiven. How so? In Christ, by Christ, not by them, not what they can do or can't do, but by what has been done for them. That's the idea. So the presentation of that is the game changer. That's the game changer. It's not about this religion or that religion. It's about truth and error. truth and error. Overwhelmingly, the majority of the religious mindset is what? Religion is just something you do. In our religion, we do this or we do that, so forth and so on. Where's Christ in those places? Not to be found. Where's the sufficiency of Christ? They have no concept of it. How about the reality of truly the resurrection of Christ? Did he rise from the dead? Is he coming again? You think about this. The overwhelming majority of professing Christianity has no second advent of Christ. Jesus is not coming back physically to establish a kingdom on this world. And absolutely, he's not coming back being Jewish and establishing a kingdom in Jerusalem. No way that's going to occur. Now, 90%+ of professing Christianity, that's their mindset. Then would you say that 90%+ of professing Christianity isn't Christian at all? What does the book of Acts say? The angels say, the same Jesus that you see ascending is going to return in like manner. How did he leave physically? How's he going to return in like manner? Zechariah prophesies he's coming back physically. He's coming back to the same mountaintop he ascended off of. What would you say with that? It's got to be true, right? That's what the Bible says. If it's not true, then the Bible's wrong. Is he coming back to establish a kingdom? Yes. Is he coming back to establish a theocracy? Yes. That's what the Bible declares to us. Then why would you reject that? Because again, you reject the Messiahship of Christ. You believe that Jesus is a person, but you don't believe he's God in the flesh. You don't believe he's the Messiah, because the Messiah came for a purpose. First phase, to reconcile and to ransom the world. Second phase, to fulfill Abrahamic and Davidic covenants to establish his kingdom. That's on the horizon. That's forthcoming. And we're seeing it. Again, I tell you all the time, read the book and you can see that it's like the script has been written and the world's following the script. Now, what is John trying to convey to us? Obviously, the verification of Christ's credentials. Understand, he's the Messiah. He's the one who's risen from the dead. He's God in the flesh. That's who your Savior is. The things that he conveys to you are God talking to you. His witness is greater than man's witness. Why? Because he rose from the dead, and no man has ever risen from the dead. Look at the end of verse 10. He that believeth not God made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. He doesn't believe the reality of the resurrection, doesn't believe that Christ rose from the dead, doesn't believe that he paid for all the sins of the world. He believes there's something to be done, or he doesn't believe in any of it. There's a problem, right? He's rejecting the truth. Now look in verse 11. He says, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And he says, and this life is where? In his Son, in Christ. So again, Acts 4:12, no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. What a person does with the person of Christ is critical. Do they believe he's God in the flesh? Do they believe he died for them, that he paid the sins of the world and has risen from the dead and he's coming back to receive them unto himself, etc.? If they don't believe that, then they're not a believer. They're not in Christ. They're not the recipient of eternal life. They can acknowledge the historicity of Jesus and believe that all day long. They can believe he was crucified, even believe he was resurrected. But if they don't believe that is their Messiah, that is their salvation in him, then they have none at all. And look at verse 12. He that hath a son, again, hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Very simple. Again, John 14. Who's the way, the truth, and the life? Jesus. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. That's the bottom line. You can be as religious as you want. You can go get you, put you a turban on, put a yarmulke on top the turban, get a crucifix around your neck. On top of that, get an ankh. Get a plain cross, get some other stuff. You can get tattoos of crosses on your arms. You can wear holy garments, burn incense. You can do all kind of stuff. Get into voodoo, hoodoo, Buddhism, whatever. Gravitate to all the religions of the world. It's not going to change a thing. When you die, guess where you're going? The same place that all those people go to. There's no divisions. There's no Hindu compartment, Buddhist compartment, religious. It's one big happy melting pot. That's where you're going. End of story. Why? Because you refuse the truth. Where's the witness? The witness that Christ gives is irrefutable. What is the witness of man? It has none. All the promoters of religion are dead. What's the facts, the evidence that they give to believe what they teach? Nothing. They're dead. What's the end result? Death. That's the end result. They died. Case closed. Christianity, the end result is what? They're the originator, the starter of it, Christ, if you will. Resurrection from the grave. That's the proof. That's the witness. That's unbeatable. Now, look with me in verse 13. Eternal security is found here. No question about it. Verse 13. These things have I written unto you. Purpose clause. Remember, John's unique about this. He writes a purpose clause. He tells you, I've written these things, so he says, unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye. So he's telling you why I have written these things. And then he says, that ye may know. The verb know here is what we refer to oftentimes as perfect tense. Or you can call it the historical present tense. In other words, in Koine Greek, it's very unique language, and it's an excellent language to convey God's word to the world because the language is definitive. And so what he's telling you here is this word know is what? It's something that you can know yesterday and know tomorrow and know 1,000 years from now. In other words, it's an unchangeable truth. So and when Christ died on the cross, if you lived back then, you could know that your eternal life was in him. And you can know it 100 years later, 1,000 years later. You can know it today. You can know it tomorrow. You can know it forever. And so what is he declaring? He says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know now and forever that you have right now, you possess it and forever, eternal life. What does eternal mean? It means forever. Now, the religious community in which we live says this, if you believe this, you have committed the sin of presumption. It's a mortal sin, the sin of presumption, because you don't know that you would die next year and go to heaven. If you say, if you die next year and you go be with the Lord, that's the sin of presumption. You're going to hell, because who can know that? You may sin. You may sin tomorrow, and you may not get enough a chance to get go to church and get absolution for your sin. Or maybe a priest can't get to you in time and give you last rites, give you extreme unction. And if you don't get extreme unction before you go, you're going to hell. So how can you dare you say that you're going to, you know for sure? John's telling you you can know it. Why? Because the resurrected one has come, and he's resurrected himself from the grave. There's the witness, the resurrection of Christ, past tense. I believe that Christ rose from the dead for me. He's my Savior. So now I know now and forever that I possess, according to John, eternal life. What's eternal mean? It has no end. It has no end. A tremendous verse of scripture. He says, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Who else? Who else? That's the bottom line. There's no other purpose for you and I. That's your security. That's your eternal life. It's to be found in him. Now, we have a very pleasant subject we'll close out on, and that's sin unto death. The Calvinist says there's no such thing. The Calvinist says that if you become a sinner as a believer, or if you sin or fall back into sin, it's because you were never really saved in the first place. And so you were going to hell from day one. You were living a lie. The Arminian on the other side would claim, well, you've lost your salvation, and so you better repent and get your salvation back, hopefully, et cetera, et cetera. As we said, both of those are wrong. The Lord likes a good balance, and both of these are off the charts. One is, well, only a select group is saved. On the other side, well, people are saved and lost daily. No, that's not true. Look with me in verse 14. He says, and this is the confidence. How can you have confidence if you have no security? He says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if any ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Again, look at the little phrase, according to his will, he heareth us. What does that mean? If you're petitioning him for stuff, if you're petitioning him, praying to him, motivated by your carnality, what is James? James points that out to us. James tells us that we pray amiss, that our prayers are never heard in essence. Why? Because they're motivated by our lust. We're praying to get. We want stuff. Lord, give me this, give me that. You're wasting your time. He already knows your needs. He already promised to provide your needs. And all things that you need, he'll give you. So again, why would you be petitioning for stuff that makes no sense? Again, this is his point. He says, according to his will, he heareth us. Now, verse 15, if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. Again, it's about him. It's about our intimacy with him, our pleasing him, our serving him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them. He says that sin not unto death. There's no A in these rest of this verse. The A in the latter part of verse 16 and beginning of 17 shouldn't be there. There is sin unto death. Not a sin, but there is sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not unto death. What is he telling us here? Can you stay out of fellowship? And again, when your fellowship is broken, remember, Hebrews chapter 12, what's the first thing? Chastisement starts. The Lord begins to discipline us, to correct us, to educate us, so we'll get back on the path he wants us to be. Can we resist that chasing? Of course we can. Can it escalate? Can it intensify? Go back and read Hebrews 12. You'll see it. It can intensify. Can it lead even unto death? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We've talked about it numerous times. The Corinthians were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were making a drunken party out of the thing. And some of them wouldn't repent. They wouldn't change their mind about that. And what did he say? Some are weak. Some are sickly, and some even sleep, a phrase that Paul uses referring to Christians dying. They're dying. In other words, it became progressive. First they got weak, then they got more and more, and then they died. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Two believers decided they were going to be full of themselves and go back and tell the group that, hey, we got $1 million for the property, and we put it all in the kitty. Well, that wasn't true. They got $2 million for the property, and they held back $1 million. Well, it was their property. That wasn't a sin. What was the sin? Was lying to the infant church. And the Lord couldn't have the infant church starting off with lying and egotism and that sort of thing. So what did he do? In the front of the believers, he killed both of them. And fear came on them, and they recognized. Why? You don't lie unto God. Now, is lying a death penalty for God? If it is, none of us would be here, right? We'd all be dead by now because we've told a lie or two or three in our lifetimes. No, he's not saying what specific sins, but in other words, the conduct. Well, I submit to you, when your conduct as a believer, your witness as a believer becomes overtly detrimental, and that conduct starts to affect other believers to a negative perspective, you may be subject to sin unto death. The Lord just may call you home prematurely all the time. I've illustrated for years, friend up the road, pastor, so forth and so on. Make a long story short, did some things that he shouldn't have done, inappropriate, walking out of house one day. Matter of fact, he told a guy goodbye. The guy was on the porch watching the guy walk down the walkway to his car. And he said he stopped, he looked up, and then he fell over dead. The cause of death, he died. That was the cause of death. No heart attack, no nothing, he died. Well, what happened? The light switch was turned off. God says, hey, enough of this, come home. And he died. Sin unto death. Should we pray for it? He says, no, we shouldn't pray for that. But does it exist? Yes. Now, in the context of what? Our fellowship. If you die sin unto death, you don't go to hell. You're going to go be with the Lord, but there again, the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to give an account of your service, of your conduct. I wouldn't want to stand before the Lord leaving sin unto death, and my works are judged, and you see the worthlessness of my conduct and the things that I've done. I wouldn't want that. So much the more then, again, compelled by the love that's within us, we should be desirous to please him, to be conformed to him. Listen, you have no life without him. You don't exist. You're dead as dirt if he takes the life from you. So you exist because of him. What does Dr. Luke tell us? We live and move and have our being in him. So he's the source of these things. How much more then should we be desirous to please him? Should we be desirous to present the will of God to people, to bear witness of the hope that's to be found in Christ? Day in and day out, that should be our mindset. But is it? Oftentimes not. And so we should try harder and harder and harder. The epistle's written for the objective of what? To help us understand that our fellowship's important with him. And our fellowship is not guaranteed. It's dependent upon us. Paul says, you don't grieve the Spirit, you don't quench the Spirit. You're grieving the Spirit, you're quenching the Spirit, your fellowship is broken. What should we do if we find ourselves in those patterns? Acknowledge those things, confess those things, get back in the fold, and then be productive for him. Listen, if you stay in fellowship with the Lord, there's a host of things that you can do day in and day out. 24/7, you can keep yourself occupied. And let me tell you, the more you study God's word, the more you see what's going on in the world today, the more excited you should become, because you're looking at these things coming into fruition, into reality. The book of Revelation talks about the kings of the East. Talks about what? Oriental kingdoms doing what? Coming ultimately to attack Israel. There's no giant military of any sort in the Middle East now, is there? No, huh? There's no Oriental armies, huh? I mean, wait, the Chinese, they Oriental, aren't they? Aren't they China? They don't have an army, do they? The Chinese doesn't have an army. India doesn't have an army, does it? I mean, they just got, I mean, what, you got 200 or 300 people live in China, right? And a few people live in India. I mean, China and India is almost half the world's population right there. Kings of the East. And you're seeing the king of the North, Russia, coming in. You're seeing these things. You're seeing the beginning of a casteless society. You're seeing the beginning of a borderless, a one-worldism. You're seeing it. You're watching it being fulfilled. You're watching, once upon a time, things that were sacrosanct in the minds of believers being destroyed, and you're declared evil if you believe those things. You're watching it unfold. Things that the Bible declares is evil, the world now sanctions as good. And you're sanctioned as evil because you don't agree with them. Overwhelmingly, that's where the majority is going. So if we read the book, we should be thrilled. Thrilled, that means what? Maybe sooner than later, a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and we're gone. Time is short. What should we be doing in the interim? Planting and watering. Why? Because the love of Christ should convey to us the concept we don't want anybody to perish. Everybody should have an opportunity to know what we know, to be saved as we are. And the only way they can do that is if somebody tells them. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful again for an opportunity to share from your word. Father, help us to realize that it's not about us. It's not about one-upmanship. It's not about I know and you don't know, or my religion's better than yours. It's not even about religion. It's about reality, about a living, viable relationship with a person, the person of the Lord Jesus the Christ, my Savior, the world's Savior, the one who has risen from the dead to validate his victory, to proclaim that the sin debt has been satisfied, and all one need do is believe in him and what he has done for them and be the recipients of everlasting life. May we be mobilized collectively and individually as believers to bear witness of that truth as often as we can. In his name we pray. Amen.